Sermon text, which is Psalm chapter 3. Psalm chapter 3. It's on page 448 of the Pew Bible. Psalm chapter 3. If you're able, please stand and give your attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. This is a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's look to him again in prayer. Our gracious Father, you've given us your word to reveal your will for our salvation. And so we pray now that as we turn to it to consider the words of your servant David, words inspired by your Holy Spirit, we pray that you would help us to understand them, that we would find comfort in them, and that you would bless us by them. Help us by your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, have you ever come across the verse in the Bible that says, God will not give you more than you can bear? That in all of your trials, God will not give you more than you can bear. Have you ever found that verse or heard it quoted? I'm sure you could all say, yes, you have. Perhaps you've heard it quoted, but not that you have found it, because it's not in the Bible. There is no verse that says God will not give you more than you can bear, at least as it refers to your trials in life, in your day-to-day life. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, does say that God will not tempt us more than our ability, or he will not send temptation to us more than our ability, but he will give us a way out in the hour of temptation. Christ will show us in times of temptation how to survive the temptation without caving to sin. But he never promises that he will not give us more than we can bear. In fact, if you read 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, in the words of the Apostle Paul, Paul himself proclaims that we were utterly burdened beyond our strength. God does give us more than we can bear. Why? That our recourse, that our only response to it would be to cry out to him. That we would not trust in our own strength to bear up under trial or sorrow or circumstance, but to turn to our Lord, who himself bears us up, who helps us despite our weaknesses. If there's any text in the whole Bible, any book of text in the whole Bible that would go against the notion that God doesn't give us more than we can bear, it is the book of Psalms. Because over and over again, you have psalm after psalm after psalm that is written precisely because God has given the psalmist more than they can bear, so that the psalmist would turn unto him for salvation, for deliverance, for help. That's what is happening in Psalm 3. The psalmist, David, is facing a great trial. He is facing a tremendous hour of distress. Distress caused, as we read in the title of the psalm, by his own son Absalom, who has risen against him, is organized a coup to overthrow David, to seek his life. And so as David flees, as he encounters great distress, great turmoil, a great trial, he must call out to the Lord. He is one whose head is down. Just the language of verse 1 and 2 shows the great distress he's under. And he cries out to the Lord, who alone can help him in the midst of such distress. Well, if David, the mighty warrior king of Israel, has to cry out to the Lord for help, and so do we. And the distresses, the trials, the turmoils that we face in our life, things that God sends our way to sanctify us, to wean us from this world, to force us to rest in Him alone, as we face those, surely we must cry out to the Lord. So as, Lord willing, we go through this psalm, as we see David cry out in his distress, as we see David rest confidently in the Lord's saving might, we'll also see that it's actually David's Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, who saves, protects, and sustains us our entire lives through, and especially in times of distress. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, David's greater Son, David's Lord Himself, who sustains, protects, and saves us our entire lives through, especially in times of distress. We'll look at this psalm under three headings: the cry of the distressed in verses 1 and 2, the confidence of the distressed in verses 3 through 6, and then verse 7 and 8, the Savior of the distressed. Verses 1 and 2, as we begin the psalm, we note, actually before we get to verse 1, that here Psalm 3 begins with a title, like many psalms in the book of Psalms. It begins with a title that spells out for us the author of the psalm, and then one sentence giving us the background to why Psalm 3 was composed. As we read there, this is a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Now, if you want to know what it was like when David had to flee from Absalom, his son, then read verses 1 and 2. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Absalom, David's son, staged a coup. He seeks to overthrow David, his father. And he actually got a lot of people on his side, so much so that people were turning to him left and right from David, forsaking David, and following after Absalom. Some of David's closest confidants were going to Absalom's side, so that David can cry out, many are my foes, many in number, and not only are they many in number, they're increasing like a snowball as it rolls down a snowy hill and gathers more and more weight. So are the enemies of David increasing in their number, increasing in their might. And they increase to the point that David has to flee. He flees Jerusalem. It's the only wise thing to do, as Absalom is set on attacking. And as he leaves, he crosses the river Kidron, the brook Kidron, at the edge of the city, just by what is called, or later called, the Garden of Gethsemane. He ascends the Mount of Olives, and he weeps. And this is the product of his weeping. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. We also see in verse 2, not only are his foes numerous in number, their cutting taunts actually pierce David to the heart. We see here in verse 2, they say of David's soul, there is no salvation for him in God. We see this if you read back in 2 Samuel chapter 15, the story of David fleeing from Absalom. Along the way, as he's fleeing, he meets a man named Shimei, and Shimei comes out and begins to curse David to his face. And what does David do? Again, the mighty king of Israel. What does he do? Does he squash Shimei? No. Actually, his soldiers say, we can go, and we can take off his head. Literally, that's what they say. And he says, no, perhaps he's speaking the truth. In other words, perhaps there is no salvation for him in God. David knew that this whole ordeal with Absalom was actually the result of his sin. his sin with Bathsheba, whereby he took her as his own. He committed adultery with her. He organized the murder of her husband, Uriah. And God's punishment on David for that sin, God's discipline of David, was that the sword would never depart from his house. Even those closest to him would rise up against him. And that is fulfilled, at least in part, in Absalom. So you can imagine the weight of such a taunt coming to David. Surely the Lord has forsaken you. Surely this is the end of your days. Surely this is what you have earned for your sin. David is experiencing great distress. Now, when we get to the end of verse 2, we meet a word that is common throughout the Psalter. And actually, I didn't read it as we were going through our scripture reading because the word Selah is actually, it's largely unknown what it means, but the most likely meaning of it is that it's a musical term intending for the one singing the psalm to pause. It's kind of a word that says slow down, stop, ponder, think about what has just been said. And so as we read through the Psalms, as you get to the word Selah, stop. Think. Meditate on what has just been said. Stop, ponder, and think. And so let's do that. We get here and we read of David's distress. Now think. Have you experienced rejection like this? Could you say with the psalmist that at some time in your life, perhaps even now, this is your lot? This is the distress that you are under, being perhaps it's rejection on a level that you've been forsaken by those closest to you, perhaps even your own children, perhaps even your nearest friends and neighbors. Have you experienced this rejection? Have you experienced any sort of distress to the degree that you are at the end of your wits? Stop. Think. Does this describe you? Has it ever described you? It's interesting to note this distress that David is facing is the result of his sin. Have you ever experienced the disciplining, fatherly correction of God? Are you experiencing it right now? To the point that you are left to the end of yourself to cry out to the very God who is your father and who cares for you enough even to discipline you as a child. Well, David knew what this rejection was like. David knew this distress. Sometimes our distresses barely even come close to what David experienced. But there's one who knew this level of distress far more than even David did. And that's David's son, David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we should stop, ponder, and think about this verse and all that follow in Psalm 3, especially in the relationship to the distress faced by our Messiah, our Savior, Jesus Christ. He was rejected. He was forsaken by his own people. He came to his own people, John tells us, and they did not receive him. He was rejected. He came to his own hometown in Nazareth. If you remember the story in Luke chapter 4, and he preaches mightily in the synagogue to the point that the people there say, how did he get such glorious words? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Where did he get such learning? And their response to him was to seek to throw him off a cliff. He was rejected by those closest to him, a close disciple, one of his 12, Judas himself. He was rejected by and forsaken and pursued by the Romans, the nations, Pontius Pilate, Herod himself, the leaders of the Jews, who, like David's taunters, said of Christ, he saved others, let him save himself. There is no salvation for him and God. Think of his enemies and what he faced on the cross. Charles Spurgeon had this to say. He says, let us recall to our memory the immeasurable hosts which beset our divine Redeemer. The legion of our sins, the armies of fiends, the crowd of bodily pains, the host of spiritual sorrows and all the allies of death and hell set themselves in battle against the Son of Man. What distress. More than that, the Father himself turned his back on the Son. My God, why have you forsaken him? And this Isaiah 53 we read this morning, it was his pleasure to crush him. The Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Can you imagine a more distressing situation? So stop and think as you read this text, as you read of the distress that David, the type, the glorious type of Christ in the Old Testament, experiences. And from this, gather a wellspring of confidence as you face distresses in your life. Gather confidence from that fact. David gathers confidence as he appeals to the Lord, as he turns to his Lord, as he cries out throughout the rest of this psalm, as he recounts his past devotion to the Lord, and then his present devotion is on display here in his prayers. Find great confidence. And why can you find such confidence? Because as Christ was forsaken, as he was distressed, as he was rejected not for his own sins, but for yours. If you've trusted in Christ, in your place condemned, he stood. Christ faced the ultimate distress and rejection, being forsaken even by the Father that you would not have to. Christ, his enemies, taunted him, pierced his soul with taunts and rejection. The Father turned his face away from the Son so that the Father would not turn his face away from you if you're in Christ. In your place, condemned, he stood. And that bare fact, that fact of the gospel, that glorious pronouncement that Christ has taken your place, he's been forsaken, he's borne the wrath of God that you've earned for your sins, that he is the only hope for salvation, that Jesus Christ, David's greater son, bore the rejection, the scorn of God himself for you, that you might have confidence, that you might have hope. A hope that is really seen throughout the rest of this psalm as David goes on to speak with great confidence of the Lord who is his shield, his glory, the lifter of his head. So we see in verses 3 through 6 the confidence of the distressed, and by comparison, the confidence that you can have in the midst of your distress is a confidence that is grounded in the Lord's relationship to you, that is expressed in steadfast devotion. First, you see it grounded in the Lord's relationship to you. Look at verse 3. This is how David speaks to God in the midst of his distresses. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me. You are my glory and the lifter of my head. You see what David's doing? He's distressed, and he's calling upon his only source of help. It's in the Lord himself. And the Lord's character, the Lord's relationship to him as a shield, as his glory, as the lifter of his head. Note, just on as a side note, what David doesn't do. He has people taunting him, people rejecting him. He doesn't lash out against them. He speaks, he cries aloud, but he cries aloud to the Lord. He goes straight to the Lord in prayer. That is his recourse. It's the recourse of every Christian. It's the recourse of everyone who believes and trusts in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you are not in Christ, if you have not trusted in Jesus for salvation, you have no other place to turn. You have no other place to find solace. You have nothing to look forward but languishing in despair. But we in Christ have a far greater hope. We can turn in the hours of our distress to our Lord and in great confidence because, like David confesses here, He is your shield. And he's not just a little shield. I think one of our children dressed up as a knight or something the other last night for the Reformation party, and he had a little shield, you know, a little tiny thing. And that's cute. But the shield that is spoken of here defends you all around. You, O Lord, are a shield about me. This is a 360-degree defense against the fiery darts of the foe. This is a shield that completely surrounds God's people. Well, this is what Jesus Christ is to you. He is a shield about you. He is your glory, David confesses here, which is a way of saying he is your strength. He is your vitality. He is your life. As a matter of fact, your life is hidden with him. Your life is hidden on high in Christ with God. Therefore, no one can touch you. He is the lifter of your head. It's amazing how when we have times of great distress and anguish, how that affects us spiritually. And one of those ways is that we walked with head bowed, with our head down. You see someone who is in great sorrow, their head hangs low. What is confessed of the Lord here? He is the lifter of your head. He restores those who are drooping in their countenance. He is your comforter. Even as he promises to send the Holy Spirit to be a comforter who will abide with you forever, he says he will send the Spirit as another comforter. So not only is Jesus your comforter, but the Spirit comes and is with you to comfort you. The Lord is your shield, your glory, the lifter of your head. This morning, as we were looking at 1 John chapter 5, we stopped at a very crucial verse. I had planned to get through the whole chapter to finish out the book, but we didn't get to one of the most glorious verses of 1 John. And that's 1 John chapter 5, verse 18, which says, "We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him." You see what John is saying. If you've been born of God, then he who has been born of God protects you. Who is that? It's Jesus. And even the language here shows the closeness of your relationship to Jesus, so that you're spoken about even in the same language. You are born of God. Well, he who is born of God protects you. He keeps you. He guards you, even from Satan himself, so that Satan can't ultimately harm you. He might buffet you all around, but as we'll see at the conclusion of this psalm, his roaring as a lion seeking to devour is ultimately harmless to you in Christ. So the Lord, in the midst of all of your distress, your perfect shield, your glory, the lifter of your head, he is your confidence. It's expressed in your relationship to him. Well, your confidence in times of distress is also fueled by and expressed by your steadfast devotion. And we see this in what David says in verses 4 and following. I cried, notice the past tense, I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I awoke again, for the Lord sustained me. He's speaking of his devotion in the past to his Lord. He's been faithful in times of blessing. He's been faithful in past times of distress. And because of that, he can look to his past and say, the Lord has heard me when I've prayed. He draws confidence from that to say that now as I pray, the Lord will answer me from his holy hill. He draws confidence even from the fact that every night as he lays his bed, his head on his pillow, he sleeps and is sustained in his sleep by the gracious work of God. He looks to his past. There's a great lesson in this. A lesson for us in the midst of our times of blessing and our times of trial. Do you maintain a constant communion with God through prayer, through the scriptures, through faithful attendance to the means of grace? Do you maintain that whenever you are living what by all accounts is living well? times of blessing. You're not facing trials. God has in his grace and favor, and it is grace, given you great delight in your stage and circumstances in life. Are you still seeking the Lord day and night, still meditating on his law at all times? Because that prepares you for when you do face times of distress. You can look back and say, I cried to the Lord, and he's answered me from his holy hill. Every night I lay my head on my pillow, and the Lord himself sustains me. That's a radical understanding of sleep, by the way. One of the most basic needs of our life as humans. It's a gift to us from the Lord. He gives to his beloved sleep. And it's a great testimony to your faith and confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ that every night you lay down your head to sleep, he will sustain you. And every night you've ever slept is a testimony to the Lord's faithfulness to you that you can draw from in the midst of times of distress. This psalm is often referred to as a mourning psalm, not mourning in the sense of anguish and sorrow, but mourning in the sense that this is what you read when you wake up in the morning and you pray and you thank the Lord for he sustained you throughout the night through the darkness of sleep to the light of a new day. Your confidence in times of distress comes from your times of devotion, and especially your faithfulness throughout your past. But it's also seen, and especially seen in the hour of your distress, just as David's is here. And it's seen in the form of courage. Look at verse 8. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. This is what faith in Christ, this is what confidence in God breeds. It breeds courage. Courage to the point that thousands, 10,000s even, of enemies and people could be surrounding your house when you wake up in the morning and you would not be afraid. That actually happened when Elisha the prophet was dwelling in Dothan and the wicked king of Syria sought to destroy Elisha, and he sent all of his army, his army full of chariots and horses to surround the city of Dothan. And then one morning, Elisha's servant woke up, walked out, and looked around the hills, and behold, a great army. And he fled back to Elisha and told him, and Elisha was calm and composed and simply prayed and asked that the Lord would open his eyes. And the Lord did. And what did he see? But that there were myriads and myriads, thousands of angels set to battle on behalf of Elisha, the Lord's prophet. That more are the chariots and horses that are with us than are with them. That's what faith breeds. It breeds confidence in God's protection of us as his beloved. As a matter of fact, cowardice, the opposite of this courage, is a heinous sin. A sin that is mentioned actually in Revelation 21:8. As leading to the second death. Revelation 21:8. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Cowardice is a testimony of unbelief. Yet God grants us courage through the confidence we have in faith in the Lord Jesus. Why can you have such courage? Well, the Lord is your shield. He is your strength and glory. He is the lifter of your head. Another illustration of this is found in the life of missionary John Payton as he went to the New Hebrides to minister to cannibals. In his journal, he writes this stunning quote. He says, my enemies seldom slackened their hateful designs against my life, however calmed or baffled for the moment. A wild chief followed me around for 4 hours with his loaded musket, and though often directed towards me, God restrained his hand. I spoke kindly to him and attended to my work as if he had not been there, fully persuaded that my God had placed me there and would protect me till my allotted task was finished. Looking up in unceasing prayer to our dear Lord Jesus, I left all in his hands and felt immortal till my work was done. That's courage. It's courage to say, as many throughout history have said, I am invincible until God is finished with me. And how true is that? No matter what you face, you trust in the sovereignty of God. You can take risks. You can be courageous because no matter what, you are completely invincible until God calls you home, until he's finished with the work that he has ordained for you to do. Do you have such courage? Does this mark your life? When you come up against spiritual darkness, when you struggle in spiritual warfare, I mean, whenever you are tempted, do you just give in? There's no hope for me. I can't fight this battle. Well, take courage. Have courage. Because Jesus is your shield. He is your glory. He is your lifter of your, the lifter of your head. As we read at the beginning, he does give you a way out in time of temptation if you'll seek him. We see this courage here also in David's prayer. As he prays to his Savior, who is the Savior of the distressed, in verses 7 through 8, this is what he's building to. This is what he culminates to. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. What a crescendo to end this psalm on. And what wealth of confidence is seen here. Notice what he says, what he bases his prayer for deliverance in. The fact that the Lord will strike all his enemies on the cheek, will break the teeth of the wicked. In other words, render them harmless. Take the taunts out of their mouth so that no longer will they deride him with their speech. If they do try to speak, it'll be a slur, barely understood, nothing to be feared. They're like wild animals who have been completely defanged and declawed. In a sense, they're harmless. This past week, we went to the zoo, and we got to the tigers as they're confined there in the zoo, and Madeline Jane kept asking if they were bad. Are they bad? And we say, no, they're not bad, but they're very dangerous. Well, why are they dangerous? Because they have teeth. Because they're fierce animals. Because they have claws, because they would seek to devour you at every turn if you happen to walk into their habitat. Well, our enemy, the devil, is a roaring lion, traveling to and fro, seeking to devour us. But because of what Christ did on the cross, suffering the rejection that we should have suffered, he reigns victorious over our enemy. In fact, what he did on the cross was a victory. It was him defeating the powers of darkness, taking away their weapon, taking away the sting of death, as he not only died, but as he rose again from the dead in glory, taking the sting out of death itself. So that, yes, our adversary, Satan, roams around and roars like a lion, but be assured, his teeth have been knocked out. He's to be feared, yes, to be reverenced for his strength, or not reverence, but just you don't take him lightly, but he's a defeated foe. His teeth have been broken. Death itself has lost its sting. Death itself has had its teeth knocked out. This is what Christ has won for you in his resurrection. You could say, even because Christ laid down and slept the sleep of death, and because the Lord sustained him and he woke again, you can rest every night confident, whether you're in times of distress or blessing, that he's for you, that he is your shield and strength, that you yourself can lay your head down and rest, and he'll sustain you. You'll wake again, even in death, as you for a final time, lay down and rest. He is your confident hope that you will wake again. So in your times of distress, in your times of struggle and sorrow, in your times of even dealing with the consequences of your own sin, you have a recourse. You have someone to turn to with great confidence that he hears you. And that's your faithful Lord, Jesus Christ, who saves, who protects you as your shield, as your glory, who comforts you as the lifter of your head. Why would you turn anywhere else? Why would you do anything but turn to him in prayer, in confidence, and rest, resting securely in him? Amen. Let's pray. We bless you, our God and Father, for you have given to us your Son, who is our shield, our glory, the lifter of our head. We thank you that he has laid down and slept the sleep of death, that he was sustained even throughout death and rose again victoriously, giving us confidence, giving us assurance in the midst of our distress that our enemy, strong as he may be, is ultimately defeated. We pray that you will build us up in this confidence, that you would help us to endure and weather the trials that come our way, and that as we face things too much for us to bear, that we would always lay our burdens before you, that you might strengthen us through Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.